Turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Keep going. And when you start getting toward 1 and 2 Kings, slow down. You're getting close. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. There are pew Bibles if you need them. I did not look up what page number that is, but 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We finished John last week. We're having homecoming slash revival next week. I got one chance to get you this week. I've got a week off, so to speak. What I want to discuss today are steps toward revival. Steps toward revival. I've been reading a book by Dr. Malcolm McDowell and Dr. Reed. Dr. Reed is at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and his mentor, Dr. McDowell, and they wrote a book called Firefall, and it's about revival. This is just one of the revival stories within the Bible. God at various times has gifted his people with revival. He has opened hearts, he has broken hearts, and he has remade his people in his image when they would turn to him. And I want to discuss steps to revival. I want to give you a little historical background. At this time in 2 Chronicles, this is years after David, the country of Israel is split into two kingdoms. The southern part, called Israel, 10 tribes, has been carried into slavery by Assyria. And the northern part, Judah, is under Assyrian rule and about to be carried off by the predecessors of the Assyrians, or the group that takes over the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonians. I don't want you to get confused here. In fact, we see inklings of what's to come with Babylonia in that one of the kings mentioned in this group that I'm about to talk about was carried not to the capital of Assyria, but Babylon. Babylon is gaining strength, and they're about to pounce in a few short years on the remaining two tribes, the northern tribes, Judah. But here we have a country under siege. A country under siege. Foreign rule. Oppressive rule. How do they respond to it? Well, the grandfather of the man we're about to talk about, Manasseh, he's the guy that's carried off to Babylon for a while. He repents, comes back and does a little bit of cleanup, but then falls by the wayside. Manasseh, in his time, built altars to false gods, even in the Holy Temple, and offered sacrifices to false gods. He went in for witchcraft. He saw soothsayers and diviners. And he even, the Bible tells us, sacrificed his own son. The Bible says he made his son pass through the fire. He sacrificed his own son. And he possibly had Isaiah killed because he didn't like what he was saying. We find all this in 2 Kings 21, if you're interested. We're not going there, but I just want to give you a background. This man's father, Amon, did the same sort of evil, and he was so corrupt, get this, he was so evil and corrupt, his own chamberlains, his own people assassinated him. That's pretty bad. When your own inner circle can't stand you and wipe you out. That is what we come to. All this turmoil, all this evil, when we meet our king, Josiah. Josiah. Let's read verses 1 through 7 of 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molten images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molten images he broke into pieces, and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, and had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout the land of Judah, he returned to Jerusalem. The first thing I want you to notice that King Josiah did, the main thrust of this passage, is he moved from a purpose to a purge. From a purpose to a purge. Josiah had a purpose. Josiah was not reared in a godly home. Josiah was surrounded by sin. Josiah's own father, as I've just mentioned, was assassinated. So Josiah becomes king at 8 years old. 8 years old. That's a heavy burden. That's a heavy burden. I could recount various people that have had things thrust upon them at a young age and how they've turned out. We could look at the stories of various television stars or movie stars that have been popular at a young age and thrust into the limelight, and by and large, most of them turned out pretty bad, didn't they? There are very few exceptions to these young folks that are given great responsibility and great power and great fame. And yet here we have Josiah. And what does the Bible say about him? He didn't turn to the right or the left. We're talking about it in Sunday school. He was purposefully set on what was right. Even though he had the excuse, well, I was in a bad home. It's amazing how many people use that excuse today. Well, my upbringing wasn't that great. I can't serve God. I came from the wrong side of the tracks. Or, I've come from a bad background. Preacher, you don't know what I've done. I don't care. And what's more important, God doesn't care. He desires, first of all, a relationship with you. God doesn't look on our past. That should be cause for rejoicing. God doesn't look on our past. He says, come to me and let me take care of that. The past isn't important, the future is. And the future is with me if you but believe. I don't care what you've done in your past. I don't care what you're doing right now. When you come to Christ, it's taken care of. You've got to have a purpose first. What was Josiah's purpose? In verse 2, we see he moved toward God. He moved toward God. Here is, albeit a young king, 8 years old. But even then, the pleasures he could have had, the power he enjoyed, did not satisfy. All he had in his mind at 8 years old, he counted as dust. All the things that he'd been brought up to revere, these false gods, he began to see through it. through the working of the Holy Spirit in this young boy's life, he began to see that this was not the way to be. That living after the world brought only pain and emptiness. He had a purpose, and his purpose began with moving toward God. God can begin a work in your life. God will begin a work in your life if, when you feel that nudge of the Holy Spirit, that you begin a move toward him. The Holy Spirit has to enact on you, but when he does, don't ignore the call. Don't ignore what he's telling you to do. He moved toward God. In verses 3 through 5, not only did he move toward God, but in verses 3 through 5, he mauled the godless. He mauled the godless. I want you to understand what he was doing in context as leader of the people in striking down the idols and going throughout the land and purging it was his privilege as well as his right as well as his duty. He was supposed to be the leader of the people, and he was supposed to be righteous, and he was supposed to go about striking down the godless places, the places that weren't worshiping the true and living God. He was supposed to go and do this. Well, he was hurting somebody's livelihood. So, are we called today to do that? Are we called today, if we disagree with some religious institution, to go burn it down? No, I'm not saying that. But you are called as leaders in your home, as leaders in your community, to knock down your idols. To knock down whatever is in your heart. Whatever is keeping you from the true and living God. Whether it's a hobby. Whether it's a tradition. Whether it's family. A wrong relationship. Or any other thing in your life. You have a responsibility to knock that idol down. Is it easy? No. Josiah started when he was a young man, and it took him quite a while to cleanse the country. But he moved from a purpose to a purge, remember? And it started with him, and it starts with you. Not only do you have to move toward God, but you've got to get rid of all ungodliness in your life. No matter what it is it easy? No. I heard a preacher talking about on the radio today that or the other day that, you know, we talk about how hard it is to lead a Christian life. And for instance, you may have a problem with alcohol, and you know, I just have this problem, you say, and you know, every time I go to the bar, I'm so tempted. What are you doing at the bar to begin with if you have a problem with alcohol? Whatever the problem is, purge it from your life. God calls us to do that. And that is the only way revival begins. Revival doesn't begin with the singing. Revival doesn't begin with the preacher. Revival doesn't begin with passing out flyers or putting it on a calendar. Revival begins in the heart. Revival begins in a broken heart, a contrite heart, a heart that says, I've tried it my way and this doesn't work. You are God. You are Lord. And there are other idols in my life that I've got to get rid of, God. Help me. And then begin to knock them down. Josiah moved toward God. He mauled the godless. And if you'll pardon me, the little alliteration here. He made fast geography. That is, Josiah didn't just stick around the local area. He went throughout the land and he made sure that every speck of ungodliness, of whatever was holding back the people, was gone. It's easy to sit around and clean around our little corner of the world, but Josiah went out and he in effect preached against ungodliness, and has his role in it as his role as king got rid of ungodliness. He wasn't content to just knock down a little bit and say, "Oh, praise God, we're ready now." He got rid of it all. He took a total sweep of the country. I think, perhaps, revival in this country can only happen when we begin to make our voice heard, not in protests or tea parties, although those may have their place, but in witnessing, telling a lost and dying world that the idols they serve are dead, that they're wood, hay, stubble, that it avails them nothing, that they need Jesus Christ. I think we need to do a little more witnessing and a little bit less worrying. Revival begins when everything is torn down. He went from a purpose to a purge. In verses 8 through 18, Josiah went from a plan to a parchment. From a plan to a parchment. In the 18th year of this reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When he came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, who kept the doors and gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put into the hand of the foreman who had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and the builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. The overseers were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, the sons of Mariah and Zechariah and Meshullam. Aren't you glad I have to read this? Of the sons of the Kohathites, others of the Levites, all those who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. Now, when they had brought out the money which was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said unto Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "All that was committed to your servants, they are doing." And they gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it in the hand of the overseers of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me the book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Josiah went from a plan to a parchment. In verses 8 through 13, I want you to notice something very important. God's house is a priority. God's house is a priority. We just had, last week, an ice cream social where we raised some money for the payback fund. It's a very worthy cause. We need to upkeep God's house. We need to make sure that it's in repair. And we do a good job in this church, I really believe. When there's a problem, the men and women of this church jump right on it. This is not preaching to you and telling you you're doing a poor job, because this is a very good church, very structurally sound. But is God's house a priority in your life? The Bible tells us, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." Is God's house a priority in your life? Or is it someplace you show up on Sunday mornings and do your little do and go home? God's house had been destroyed by the evil kings before that. It needed repair. It needed a cleansing. Because remember, false sacrifices to false gods were offered in the temple. Josiah said, no, the buck stops here. Remember Truman saying that? Some of you do. I just know it from history. The buck stops here. We're fixing it. We're not only going to fix it up and make it pretty, but it's going to be a priority. It's going to be the center of worship. It's going to be the center of our life as a nation. God help us in this nation that the church is no longer the center of life. God help us that we have allowed things to be pushed aside and pushed in and forced on our children that are contrary to God's word, that are contrary to what the Bible says, that are contrary to living an upright and a just life before men, because we have let God's house be less of a priority, because we have let God's word dwindle. Because in some pulpits across the nation, what passes for a sermon is just a mere book review of the latest book club on the New York Times bestseller list. Well, as long as I'm pastor of this church, that won't happen. I may go long, but that's okay. This is God's word. This is more important than what some man has to say. This is more important than some time schedule. This is God's house, and it should be a priority. We should be as happy to go to God's house and as thrilled to be here as we are for any sporting event, any recital of our children, anything else. In fact, we should be more so. Is God's house a priority in your life? Or are there some idols blocking the way? He went from a plan to a parchment. In verses 14 through 18, God's law was a prize. God's law was a prize. We don't know what happened that the law got lost. We just know that men became more and more wicked and that the law was all but lost. But somewhere in the dust, in the rubble, in the destroyed temple, in the defiled temple, God's law still exists. God's word never is lost. God has a way of preserving his words. God's word is truth. And God's law is a prize. You say, but we're under grace. We're not under law. But yes, we're under grace. We're not under law, but God's law does instruct. God's law does teach. And Christ even said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang what? The law and the prophets. God's law, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. God's law was a prize. They lost sight of it. It got buried in the rubble. It became less important. It became just something, somewhere that we read sometimes, and gradually stuff crept in. But they found a prize. And we'll see that not only did God's law become a prize, but God's word became a persuasion. They were persuaded in verse 18. This is important. This is important. We got to take this to the king. This is something we haven't seen in a while. He needs to know about it. So they run to the king and say, look what we've found. Do you remember when you were first a Christian? Do you remember how excited it was to open God's word and find the treasure within? Do you remember how exciting it was to come to Sunday school or Wednesday night Bible study? And man, I just can't wait, man. And oh, wow, what am I going to learn tonight? Is it still that way? Or is Sunday morning something you endure? And only Sunday morning? Is God's word still a persuasion to you? Are you running excited to tell others about it? In verses 19 through 33, and I'll hasten, we see penance to performance. Penance to performance. Let's read verses 20 through 21. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Akiam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord, great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Let's back up to 19. I accidentally neglected that. They bring the law to the king, and thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. What we see here is absolute conviction. Absolute conviction. One commenter said that Josiah's personal display of grief may have been reaction to the statements of Deuteronomy concerning the role and responsibility of the king as covenant leader, a role he probably felt he had not fulfilled. Absolute conviction. He heard the words of the Lord and it struck home. How often do we hear God's word, just let it pass by? God calls us to action. You have one of two choices, really, when it comes down to it. When you hear God's word, you can act upon it and do what you're being told to do by the Spirit of God, by His word, or you can ignore it and walk away. Where are you at today? What is God dealing with you about? Josiah had absolute conviction. He took those royal robes, those important garments, and he ripped them because he was in distress. He was convinced that the sword of the Lord was about to fall upon them, and it would, just not yet. In verses 22 through 25, there was apprehensive concern. I'll just basically summarize it. He sends for Huldah, a prophetess, the wife of Shaphan, or the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokum, the keeper of the wardrobe. Okay. She's connected with the royal family, but God has gifted her in this instance to be a prophetess. And he says, explain to me the words of the Lord. We've listened all day, but what's going to happen? I'm concerned. What's going to happen? There's been predictions and promises made that calamity is going to fall because we have neglected the Lord. What's going to happen? In verse 25, in verses 24 and 25, she says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. Pretty tough stuff there, isn't it? We like to make God a lovey-dovey God. Oh, God is love. God is also jealous. How much of you does God want? How much of you does God want? How much of you does God have? How much of you does God have? God is a jealous God. We think of jealousy as being a bad trait. But this is holy jealousy. He has a right to you. He has a right to your life. He has a right to you. Because not only did He create you, you didn't come from a monkey. Newsflash. Not only did He create you, create the world that you live in, but he sent his son to die for your sins, for the things you have done wrong, and the things you continue to do wrong, and the things you will do wrong. God has a right to you. Are you following him? Josiah heard the words of the Lord, and he acted upon it. He wanted help. He wanted answers. He wasn't going to let it go. Sweep it under the rug and worry about it later, and I'm having too much fun being king. He was concerned for his soul and for the soul of his people. And he wasn't letting anything distract him from the task at hand. God being merciful with his apprehensive concern allowed him to avert calamity. There was averted calamity, 26 through 33. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, number one, and you humbled yourself before God, number two, when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. Skip down to verse 31. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. And all his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. He averted calamity. He averted calamity. I do believe we are on the edge of calamity in this country. I think the sins that we have done as a nation are going to catch up. Jeremiah Wright did have it right in one sense. The chickens are coming home to roost, but not the way he thought. We can avert calamity. If we individually humble ourselves before God, if we tear down the idols, whatever they are, before God. If we humble ourselves, how do you humble yourself? That may call for an old-fashioned time at the altar. You say, but people will see me. So what? God sees you anyway. Who are you here to please? God or men? The steps to revival are very clear. You have a purpose to a purge. You purpose in your heart that you will follow God, and you purge all those things out of your life. You have a plan to a parchment. You have the Bible. You have the voice of God in your life. If you listen, you go from repentance, from sadness, from humbleness to performance. The Bible tells us not to be hearers of the word alone, but to be doers. What is it you need to do? Revival starts with you. As Miss Lisa comes to play our hymn of invitation, hymn 265, Draw Me Nearer. God is speaking to someone today. I know it. There's something that you've got to get right today. I challenge you to do it. Sinner, if you have never come to the throne of God and begged forgiveness for your sins, you are not part of Him. God doesn't let you in on a technicality or let you slide in just because you're a good person, because none of us are good enough. Christian, if there's an idol in your life, strike it down today, no matter what it is. Finally, if you're working on these things as a Christian, and you need to unite with a church body that will love you and hold you dear, the invitation is open for you. Please stand and sing hymn 265, Draw Me Nearer. 265. In your son's name we pray. Amen.